and show us more of Christ. So I want us to have this perspective as we come into the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. And so where does he start with the story? Verse 2, I'll just read verse 2 to 5. It says, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." So this passage, you can kind of see it's in italics. It's from Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. So John has been prophesied about. There will be one, really an Old Testament prophet, to go before Christ and prepare the way for him, to set people's hearts into a place where they will be able to receive the Messiah for who he is, because the people had all sorts of ideas and thoughts and theories about what the Messiah would be like. But this one, this prophesied prophet, would go before Christ and prepare the way. And he came with a message of repentance. And that was it, repentance for the remission of sin. And so where this kind of fits in the picture is it brings us to the truth of the gospel and the reality of how we should preach it. Because, you know, you might say, well, what good is repentance without Christ or repentance without forgiveness, because Jesus hadn't died yet? So you can be repentant about sin, or these people can come like they were and be baptized and confess their sins, but to what end? You know, the sacrifice of Christ had not yet been made. But we have to realize that in order for people to accept the Messiah for who he is, they had to realize that they actually needed the Messiah for who he is, not primarily as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant, as a lamb who would take on their sin. So they had to realize this sin in their own life for them to see their need for a savior. And so, I mean, repentance, you might say, is no good without forgiveness, but on the other side of the coin, forgiveness is no good without repentance, or there is no forgiveness without repentance. That is the gospel, is to repent and turn and accept the gospel. And so we know that Jesus didn't come for the healthy or the ones who thought that they were all put together. He came for the ones who knew their need, and that's what John was doing, and that's what he was preaching. He was trying to prepare the way in people's hearts so that they could meet the Messiah for who he is. And really, this is our call as well. And we are called to preach the gospel, to, you know, prepare people's hearts to meet Christ. We can't save anyone, and we can't convince anybody to believe in Jesus. I mean, we can try, or we can try and paint a portrait of Christ that appeals to their flesh, but really we should be doing essentially what John is doing, just preach the truth of the gospel. Like, we are in need, desperate need of a savior, and he has come. Believe in him, turn from your sins and believe in him. And then it's up to Christ and it's up to them to respond to that message. So really we see in John's ministry a ministry of our own in making way for Christ, trying to prepare people's hearts to receive him. And verse 6 to 8 describes John. It says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I mean, man, I wish I could have seen John. Like, what a character. And, you know, not someone who I would necessarily try and personally emulate his image. You know, a lot of just, I mean, usually you try and put out an image that people will be kind of attracted to and want to be like you and follow your trends. That's just the way our culture is. John, he did not care about any of this. Like, he was Old Testament prophet, like clothed in just animal's hair, eating locusts, living in the desert. Like, he was not concerned what people thought about him. Like, he was concerned with his call. And that was it. And how much distraction can come into our lives from the call of Christ by trying to kind of appease others or appeal to others or try and fit into the world that we're living in. John wasn't bothered by any of this. He was completely free. And how much freedom can we experience? I mean, I wouldn't necessarily suggest this. But to be so focused on our call and what the Lord has really commanded us to do and set out for our life, that it doesn't matter what society thinks of us, what culture thinks of us, what our family thinks of us. It matters what the Lord thinks of us. And to be obedient to Him and for that to be all we care about is so much freedom, because all the other pressures just kind of fall away. And so with John, there's a couple things I think that are important to note. One is the way he preached and the way we should preach, and then also the way he lived. So I already touched on it a little bit, but his primary concern was making the way straight for the Messiah to do the complete work in their hearts. And John says it here, like, there's one coming after me who I'm not even worthy to touch his feet. Like, I baptize you with water, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I am nothing compared to the one who comes after me. Like, I'm nothing compared to the Messiah. But what I can do is preach the truth and prepare your heart so that maybe you can meet the Messiah and be saved. And this is our ministry, and we should have this heart. I mean, to think about John's entire purpose for living was to point to someone else. Like, that was just the entire point of his ministry, was not like, hey, look at me, look at, you know, my ministry, all the people I've baptized, all of these things, the popularity that I'm getting from even being a crazy person. Like, that people knew about John. People were asking about him. He just kept pointing people to Christ, to the Messiah. Like, it's not about me, it's about him. This is the way we should live. I mean, our goal as believers is to glorify God with our life, to magnify Christ. When people look at us, they should be seeing Christ. Everything about us should be pointing to him, because every good and perfect gift comes from him. And our hope and our goal and our desire should be for people to realize that and to also go to Christ, to meet their Messiah. And so that's the way that John preached. And then again, the way that he lived. We've talked a lot when we went through Peter about being pilgrims. Peter was a pilgrim. And at some point, Scripture doesn't tell us this, but there must have been a point in Peter's life. You know, growing up as a good Jewish boy, you know, there's all sorts of cleanliness and different laws that they had to follow. Jewish law that, you know, he would have been raised in. At some point he was like, no, like, I'm not washing my hair anymore. Like, no, I'm gonna put on my camel's hair. I'm gonna eat locusts. I'm gonna change my life. I'm gonna become radical for the reason that God made me. And I think that is God's desire for each of us, to kind of break out of whatever mold that we think we should be fitting in and seek the Lord and know. I mean, John knew because of really his whole history with his birth. Like he knew that he would prophesy of the Messiah. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. And when the time came, he would have had to make the changes and preach this message. And I believe that's God's desire for every one of us. We are pilgrims in this world. We're created for something more than just the temporary things around us. So what is that? What has he made us for? What has he called us to do? And are we living it? Are we being obedient? You know, Jesus' call is always radical. I mean, there's not a place in Scripture where Jesus doesn't come in and completely flip people's lives upside down. For the better. But there is change. And the only response to Christ, because it's such a radical call, is a radical response. And that will look different for each of us. And it's a work that's done in the heart, but to examine our hearts and ask, are we holding anything back from him? Because if we are, we're really holding back from ourself. Like he has offered us freedom and peace and purpose and love and joy and fullness in him. Are we holding back from him? And so we're called to be separate in the way that we talk, in the way that we live, in the way that we preach. To be separate from the world. Verse 9 through 11. It says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we have this baptism of Jesus. Now the question could be asked, we know that John was baptizing, it was a baptism of repentance. And so the question could be asked, why did Jesus have to be baptized? Or why did he choose to be baptized? And, you know, we'll encounter a couple of stories in our passage this morning that point to this fact. But, you know, Jesus was baptized for the same reason he did many things, including coming to earth in the first place, which was to do the will of the Father and to identify with sinful man in our weakness. Though without sin, Jesus intentionally put himself into positions where he could identify with sinful man and our human condition. And now I love this story for a few reasons. One, Mark points out that, you know, it's Jesus of Nazareth, of Galilee, and he's being baptized in the Jordan. And so with, you know, just that statement, Jesus was a common name. Nazareth was a pretty looked down upon area. Galilee was not significant, pretty blue collar, sort of run of the mill. And Jordan, also, not a significant place. So really in this, we see Jesus fully identifying with humble man. Like him in his identity, he took on the form of a humble servant. But at the same time, in the same picture, we see the voice of God from heaven proclaiming that Jesus is his Son, in whom he is well pleased, and the Spirit descending in physical form like a dove onto Jesus. And we see this contrast of the God-man, Jesus in his humility, but very clearly divine. And in this picture, we see both. And I love that phrase at the end. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And what's amazing about those words is that the Lord speaks them to us. know, as much as Jesus could identify with being a son, the Son of God, the Bible makes it very clear that when we accept Jesus into our hearts, when we trust him for our salvation, he adopts us as his children. In 1 John 3, verse 1 to 3, says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." Like, look, just think about it, meditate on it. Let it sink in, the love that he's bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." Beloved, the same word God speaks to Christ. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We are sons and daughters of God. And that is significant. I have a quote from J.I. Packer that I just love. It says, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." And we see this Old Testament picture of God in his holiness and glory and unapproachable light. We can't even see him without dying. The Old Testament makes that distinction and paints that picture, and then the New Testament brings us this picture of intimacy and closeness and love and care and relationship. And that is what's offered to us. This is our identity as children of God. And everything that brings with it, both the paternal care and love of a perfect father, but also the rights of an heir. And everything that comes with that, of being a child of the Most High God, it is ours in him. So do we believe that? Because if we don't believe we're his beloved child, we certainly won't act like his beloved child. And I know I have to examine my heart often, because this is something that I have to come back to over and over again, because I struggle with it. You know, I don't naturally identify as a beloved child of God. I have to remind myself of this if I'm expected, or if I ever hope to act like one. So verse 12 to 13 says, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." So immediately the Spirit drove him. It's already a couple immediately's. Jesus is busy. The Spirit drove him, or sent him out into the wilderness to be tempted. And so for 40 days he fasted and was alone in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan and being ministered to by angels. And you could say, well, it's not fair, he was ministered to by angels. Pretty sure if you lasted 40 days of fasting and resisting being berated by Satan, the Lord might give you a couple angels too. In my weakness, I know I couldn't last that long. I turn to Hebrews 4 for just a second, verse 14 to 16. I think this is significant both with his temptation and also his identifying with man. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need," or in time of need. So Jesus is our high priest interceding before God on our behalf. This verse says he was tempted in all points, in all of the same ways that our flesh will try and pull us away from the Lord. Jesus went through the same thing. You know, going through that crucible of 40 days in the wilderness. Again, the Bible doesn't specifically say this, but I would imagine that there was more than just the 3 or 4 temptations that we read about in the other Gospels. I mean, 40 days without food. And this is the Son of God. He was being tempted. His flesh was crying out. He had the same flesh as us. He had the same temptations and struggles as us. And all the while without sin. You know, how easy does our flesh justify shortcuts, making things a little easier, a little bit of compromise? Jesus knew what he had to do, and he did not compromise. He submitted to the Father for the sake of loving us. So in our time of need, we can go to him and ask for help. Like, this wasn't to prove a point of, like, I'm stronger than you, you should be able to do this. Like, no. So that Jesus can stand next to us and say, I know. Like, I know I've felt what you feel. I've been drawn the same way that you're being pulled. But you don't have to give in. He did not sin. This is where it gets real. Like, this is where this can't just be a story in the Bible or fun facts in our head. Because I know for a fact every single one of us has struggles and has sin and has issues that we wrestle with. And we have to be able to believe this about Christ. That we can come boldly to his throne of grace in our need and obtain mercy and grace. And that there is victory to be had. And much of that comes from our identity in being a beloved son and having his Holy Spirit in us. So go to him. In our weakness and in our struggle, he wants to minister to us. He went through that 40 days for a reason. He knows we're not perfect. We can't hide our struggle from him. So we may as well go to the only source of hope that we have. All right, verse 14-15. Says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So now Jesus was completing the message of John. So it wasn't just repent anymore. It's repent and believe in the gospel, in the good news. It's like you have the bad news. You know that you need saving. You know that you need a savior. And now he's here. Like now you have somewhere to turn to. You have the good news to meet you in your need. And you know, just in this phrase, repent and believe in the gospel. I mean, I don't know about any of you guys. In my mind, sometimes I get this picture of like a turn or burn preacher, just like hard line, repent and believe in the gospel or you will burn kind of thing. And I just don't think that's the tone that Jesus had. I mean, we're talking about good news, like the emphasis on the gospel. And you know, all of those words are correct. Like, we need to believe in the gospel or the alternative is going to hell. But I just picture Jesus being excited, like, to think of the context. They've been waiting hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years since the Messiah has been promised. And now he's here. Like, this isn't a doom or gloom message. This is an exciting proclamation that the one that you've been searching for has arrived. Like, your Messiah, the Savior of your souls, is here. Like, repent, turn. Like, he's here, the one you're looking for. Stop what you're doing and go to him. Believe in him. Like, how exciting is the message that we have, the good news that we have? And it's in the word gospel, so it should be a reminder every time we're preaching the gospel that we should be excited. Like, this is the best news ever. Like, it's changed my life. It's changed your life. We should be excited about this. Repent and believe is an invitation to the soul that's been thirsting for, that it's been longing for. And, you know, it seems sad or not really fair. It says that John was put in prison and that the culmination of John's ministry, like the one that he's been pointing to, the one that he's been waiting for, finally shows up and finally makes himself public and starts his ministry, and John isn't there to see it, to follow Christ. Like, how badly do you think John would have wanted to be one of those disciples? How often is this the case, or will this be the case with us? We don't always get to see the fruit of our labor. And the call to preach is the same nonetheless, but John would say in the Gospel of John, when, you know, his disciples came to him and saying, man, like, Jesus, his disciples are baptizing more than you. Like, what are we going to do about this? He's gaining popularity. John's response was, he must increase and I must decrease. That was John's mentality toward Christ. Like, more of Christ, less of me. And you know, we should hope that in preaching the gospel and in discipling people and coming alongside, that we would increase in Christ, or we would decrease and Christ would increase. That we would kind of be the forgotten part of the equation, because we don't really need or deserve any credit. You know, we're being obedient and sharing the gospel. All glory, all praise should go to Christ for his work in people's hearts. Now, that is what a successful minister of the gospel should be, a forgotten part of the equation. Verse 16 to 18, we see Jesus call some of his disciples. It says, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. I'll read 19 and 20 as well. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the same boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. All right, so Simon and Andrew, they were fishing. They were casting their nets. They were going about their daily lives, probably as they'd been doing for quite some time. You know, it was how they were raised. It was the, you know, typical work of that area. But clearly something happened. A radical call from Christ. Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And so it's likely that, you know, they might have heard of, you know, this Christ. But for them to just drop their nets and follow would have been a huge step of faith. Because, I mean, their nets were their livelihood, you know. And on top of that, their reputation and their identity, like everything that encompassed who they were, dropped on the shore. And I mean, they had no idea what they were getting themselves into. Like, you think about the course of the rest of their life from this point, they never could have imagined what would happen. But that was the call, and they responded in obedience. As radical as it was obedience. And it would have been difficult, I'm sure. Because we look back at them now as basically huge success stories. Like, they were some of the 12 disciples, but how crazy would they have seemed to the people around them if they had spouses? Like, they would have seemed insane. But they were obedient. And, you know, Jesus says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Maybe they just wanted to know what that meant. Like, ooh, what's a fisher of men? He will make you become fishers of men. He was going to transform them from something they weren't into something that he desired them to be. They would be transformed, and he was the one who would do it. And, you know, this is important because there's an ideology that is kind of pushed and taught in our culture, and also, you know, pretty often in the church, of like this, you have this greatness and this power and this untapped potential kind of buried deep down inside you, and all you have to do is find it. All you have to do is kind of dig down deep. And Jesus doesn't so much change you as he does just kind of bring out the good in you that's just sort of suppressed. And that's just not biblical. Like, that ideology is just not found in Scripture. And as much as we might try and search for the inner strength to overcome our sin, that's not going to save us. We need Christ. We can search for this all we want, but it'll just come up with frustration and depression and anger and failure. The Lord offers so much better than that. He offers to transform us, to change us. And it's a work that he does in us. He changes our hearts. Now, what was the program that these disciples went on to be changed? Wasn't really a program. They just spent time with Jesus. They listened to him. They grew in relationship with him. They spent time with him. You know, and I think of Peter when he's walking on water and he's looking at Jesus. But then Scripture tells us that he looks away and he starts seeing the storm. And noticing how bad the storm really is. And he starts to sink. You know, in that moment, the solution is not for him to have more, like conjure up more faith from inside of him, or try and have positive thinking or speak positive words into the universe. He needed to look back at Jesus. Like, he needed to set his eyes on Christ again. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are being transformed from one stage of glory to the next by beholding Christ, by looking at Him and meditating on Him. This is His desire for us. He doesn't come to us in our sin, offer us hope, and leave us there. He wants to change us and transform us. And as a child of God, we have been born again. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's changed and softened our hearts. As a beloved child of God, the old ways are not ours anymore. There's freedom and transformation to be had, but there is a little bit of a catch. We have to submit to Him. We have to relinquish control. We have to trust Him enough to drop our nets. And all of the implications that come with that. And again, we're not studying just a historical story. We're studying the character and person of Christ. The one that we want to know and grow in relationship with. This is Him. This is how He calls His disciples. And His expectation of them is no different than of us. If we don't relinquish and surrender our control, we won't experience this transformation from Him. Imagine if Peter, when Jesus says, "Follow me," if Peter's response was, "Okay, I'll follow you in the papers, in the news, I'll follow your career and your healings." No, there's no half measures with God. Peter couldn't be like, "Well, let's be practical here. I'm going to keep my job and stay here, but I still think you're legit, but I'm going to stay." That wasn't his response, nor the response of any of the disciples. They dropped their nets and they spent their life with Christ, sitting at His feet, soaking in His word, being healed by Him. The radical call of Christ demands a radical response. John the Baptist was radical in the way he preached. Jesus was radical in His obedience to the Father. The disciples, again, when they were called, were obedient. So what is God calling us to do? What ways is He calling us deeper in our faith? Question I was asking myself is, I call Him Lord, but am I acting like it? Is He really ruling my life, or is that just a good phrase that sounds right? And maybe more importantly, I call Him Father, but do I believe I'm His child? That there's a radical response, but it's a response in faith to my Heavenly Father who loves me, who will care for me, who has all of the resources in the world to protect and provide for me. This is our Savior and our Lord, and He wants to lead and comfort and guide us and give us full, abundant life in Him. But it looks like turning our lives upside down quite often. And so my prayer is for us that we see Christ for who He is, and we grow in relationship with the truth of who He is in our lives, and that we would fall more and more in love with Him and trust Him more and more to relinquish this control, to be able to be radical for Christ because we trust Him enough. We trust our Heavenly Father will take care of us and that He loves us. This is God's desire for us. And as we do that, we will fall more and more into His will and get to see Him work more and more in our lives. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you again, God, for loving us, for coming to earth and identifying. Awesome. Thank you, guys. Have an awesome day.